Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Hear the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Father, we are a people who are in need. And so we come this morning keenly aware of the fact that we are not in control of life or death or anything that happens on this earth. And so we look to you once more as our strength and as our rock and as our hope. And Father, we pray that you might give us grace now as we come to you, for we do live in a world where there is evil. And oftentimes that evil comes to us indirectly and sometimes very directly. So this morning, as we think about what it means to be your people and to endure persecution and to love our enemies, we pray that you would give us wisdom and your Spirit would fill us and that you would give us help. For Father, we are unable, apart from your mercy, to do the things that are laid before us here, that we might love as you, our Heavenly Father, loves. And so we ask for grace upon grace as we come to you, and we ask this in the name of the living Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, Richard Wurmbrand was born in 1901 to a Jewish family. And then in 1938, he was born again. After having a conversation with a Romanian Christian carpenter about the gospel of Jesus Christ, Richard was the founder of a ministry called the Voice of the Martyrs. Some of you may have heard of this ministry before. It's a group that makes known the persecutions that Christians have endured in days gone by and are still enduring even at this very moment. And Richard's passion for those who have suffered martyrdom or who are enduring persecution sprung out of his own experiences and his time in communist prisons. In fact, after coming to know the Lord, he spent about 14 years in some Romanian prisons under the communist leadership there, and he, among many others, were brutally tortured for their commitment to Christ. And this morning, I'd like to recount for you one story he tells from his time in the prisons. At my right hand was a priest by the name of Iscu. He was abbot of a monastery. This man, perhaps in his 40s, had been so tortured he was near to death, but his face was serene. He spoke about his hope of heaven, about his love of Christ, about his faith. He radiated joy. On my left side was the communist torturer who had tortured this priest almost to death. He had been arrested by his own comrades and tortured him just like a Christian, and they had beat him. And so it happened that the communist torturer who had tortured this priest nearly to death had been tortured nearly to death by his own comrades. And he was dying near me, and his soul was in agony. And during the night, he would awaken me, saying, Pastor, please pray for me. I can't die. I have committed such terrible crimes. And then I saw a miracle. I saw the agonized priest calling two other prisoners, and leaning on their shoulders, slowly, slowly, he walked past my bed, sat on the bedside of this murderer, and caressed his head. Wurmbrand says, I will never forget this gesture. I watched a murdered man caressing his murderer. That is love. The priest said to the man, if I, who am a sinner, can love you so much, imagine Christ, who is love incarnate, how much he loves you. And all the Christians whom you have tortured know that they forgive you, they love you, and Christ loves you. And he wishes you to be saved much more than you wish to be saved. You wonder if your sins can be forgiven. He wishes to forgive your sins more than you wished your sins to be forgiven. He desires for you to be with him in heaven, much more than you wish to be in heaven with him. He is love. You only need to turn to him and repent. And according to Wurmbrand, a communist torturer believed upon Christ. And he died later the night of his wounds, as did the priest who had called them to trust Christ. And today they are together in glory. Jesus promised us that if we would follow him, that we would face persecution. John 15, verse 20, remember the word I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul echoed this, saying, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Because we as Christians stand with Christ, we will face persecution. It will happen. If we live for him and we love him, we are very different than the world that we live in. And they hate truth just as we did when we were apart from him. And the question that we all need to wrestle with is this. If this is the reality, if there is going to be persecution, if evil is going to be done to us, how should we respond? How should we respond to those who do harm to us? How should we respond to those who do evil to us? Well, our natural response is not to do what the priest did in that story. That is not natural. What is natural for us is to say, no, you will lay there and you will die and you deserve it because of what you did to me. That is natural to us. We don't naturally respond with love and mercy. We have anger and we want justice and we want revenge because pain is real and evil is real. It is all around us. And because we have enemies and because we will face persecution, we need a word from God to tell us how it is that we should respond when evil is done to us. And Jesus gives us that word in Matthew 5, 43-48. He stands up as the true teacher of God and teaches us how to love our enemies like God loves. If you recall, Jesus has been walking through in this last section of chapter 5 different examples of how the religious leaders, the Pharisees, have been misinterpreting and misapplying the Old Testament law. They have been misleading the people of God about what it means to be right with God. And he's given 5 different examples so far. And this morning, we're going to be looking at his 6th and final example. And that example has to do with what it means to love like God loves. So our big idea this morning is this. When we love our enemies, we show ourselves to be children of God that look and love like him. Now to unpack that main point this morning, we're going to approach the text just by way of 4 very simple questions. Number 1, who is my enemy? Secondly, what does it mean to love my enemies? Third, why should I love my enemies? And then 4th, how? How can I love my enemies like God loves them? So the first question is, who are my enemies? As we've seen in the previous 5 examples, Jesus first gives us what the Pharisees wrongly taught, and then he teaches us the true interpretation of the law. And in the process, he teaches us that we must not illegitimately limit the extent of our neighbor love. That is, we must not come up with rationalizations that restrict God's command to us to love our neighbor. The Pharisees were doing that. The Pharisees took a good law, you shall love your neighbor, and they appended an unbiblical truth and hate your enemy. You see that law of neighbor love, which we heard read in Leviticus 19, is a law that demands practical love of neighbor. Not slandering your neighbor's name, but looking for your neighbor's interests in his estates, in his person, in his vocation, in his good name and reputation. All right? In all these practical ways, the law of Moses demanded that we love our neighbor. But nowhere do those passages command that we hate our enemy. And the Pharisees were saying, well, yes, we must love our neighbor, but you have to understand who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is the person who has a claim on your love. Your neighbor may be a relative. Your neighbor may be a fellow citizen of Israel, but there are some who do not deserve that kind of treatment or love. This is what they were teaching. And so the Pharisees, you see, misunderstood the meaning of neighbor. They misinterpreted the law of God in its teaching on who is our neighbor. They had a worldly understanding of neighbor, and they restricted the definition of neighbor. Jesus addresses this, of course, in his parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember, they asked, well, who is my neighbor? But he does it here as well. The Pharisees had defined a neighbor as a person who had a claim on your love, a person who deserved to be treated lovingly by you. And so they had redefined neighbor. In Leviticus 19, we were told not only to love our neighbor, and not only to consider those who are fellow citizens of Israel as neighbors, but in verse 34 of Leviticus 19, we were taught that we were to love the stranger, the resident alien, the outsider who was sojourning in the land. We were to love that person just like our fellow citizens. And so that demand of neighbor love was a universal demand. But the Pharisees had misunderstood the Old Testament calls for separation. God and his law in the Old Testament called Israel to be separated from the nations, to not act like them, to not think like them, not to make alliances with them. And the Pharisees said, well, that's a justification for us to hate the nations. And furthermore, right, didn't God tell us to go into the land of Canaan and wipe out the Canaanites? You see, they had misunderstood those Old Testament teachings. God does not give his people the right to make those decisions on their own. The only reason that the children of Israel were sent into the land of Canaan and told to take it by conquest and to spare no one was because of what we learned back in Genesis 15. God spared Canaan for over 400 years, giving them plenty of time to repent. And when, in the kindness of God, she did not repent, God sent his people in as his scourge in the land, to the land of Canaan to punish wickedness. Wickedness that was of an exponential nature, even in comparison to the pagan nations around Canaan. To punish wickedness and to foreshadow his judgment to come. A judgment in which he will bring his condemnation against all those who do not trust and rest upon him and his son. But we ourselves are never given the option in Scripture to so treat our neighbor as our enemy, to hate them. So we must beware of the Pharisees' temptation, the temptation to try and find approval from the Word of God for our own lovelessness. Very often we try to justify ourselves in our lovelessness by an appeal to his Word. And the Lord Jesus is saying the Pharisees have misunderstood the command. They have limited the extent of what I'm requiring when I say, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus gives the opposite statement. He says, but I tell you, right, let me correct. Let me just whisk away all of that false teaching that you've been receiving. He's asserting his authority as the Son of God, as the Word of God incarnate, to interpret the Word of God written down for us in the Scriptures. He says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, this idea of loving your enemies is somewhat new. Like hating your enemies, it was new in that it wasn't included explicitly in the Old Testament. However, it is a faithful summary of the Old Testament. If someone asks you to summarize the story of the Bible, you don't necessarily need to do so by quoting a verse from the Bible verbatim. You can do that, but you don't necessarily need to do that if the summary you give is faithful to interpret the whole of what you're talking about. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy was not a faithful summary of what the Old Testament taught. But it was a faithful summary, as Jesus said, that you should love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, friends, this is a practical problem for us. It's easy to love those who love you. It's easy, at least sometimes, to love those in whom you delight. But it's hard to love those who have abused you. It's hard to love those who do not love you. It's hard to love those who are not seeking your best interest. In fact, who would like to undercut you at some point. That is hard. That is precisely what the Lord Jesus is calling us to. You see how practical it is. It's easy to love those within our own circles, related to our family, part of the friendships that we have already built over the years. But to love the outsider, and what's more, to love the one who is not on good terms with us, That is a difficult thing. It is an unnatural thing. And all of us struggle with it. It's hard for all of us to love our enemies as God calls us to love them. And so the Lord Jesus addresses that issue beginning in verse 44, and he tells us this, that we must willingly embrace our obligation to love even our enemies. You see, our natural tendency is not to wish good for those who wish us harm. Our natural tendency is certainly to be cold in our love towards those who are cold in love towards us. In fact, our natural tendency is to hate those who hate us. And so Jesus, in this word, puts a check on that tendency of our heart. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, who is my enemy? Is there some loophole in the Greek text that would help me get around this one? Well, the answer is no. Your enemy here is your enemy. But Jesus doesn't deny that reality. He doesn't sugarcoat it. So, you know what? Don't worry about this whole enemy business. There is no such thing. No, he acknowledges the reality that there are enemies. We have real enemies. And throughout this passage, he helps us to identify the enemies he's referring to. Notice just four observations. They are those who persecute you. He says, so love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So your enemy is someone who hates and reviles and persecutes you for your faith. Second, they are those who are evil and unrighteous. Spiritually, they're on the other team. They belong to the other kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. They are the evil and the unrighteous whom God sends his son and reign on. Verse 45. Third, there are those who don't love you. It's the person who doesn't love you, as we see from verse 46, right? If you only love those who love you, you're no different from the world and their ways. So your enemy is someone who doesn't love you, meaning they're not for you, but against you. They don't wish good for you. They may want you to fail, to die, to suffer, to lose. And then fourthly, they are those who are outside your spiritual family. They are not your brothers or sisters, verse 47. We are children of our Heavenly Father. They are of their father, the devil. So, if we're just thinking concretely and specifically about this body, about us, it's the abortionists at Planned Parenthood that cussed us out for preaching the gospel of repentance and faith in Christ. It's the one gossiping about you, wronging you, sinning against you, hating you in their hearts in the workplace. It's all of our non-Christian neighbors who think we're nuts, or our extended family that is embarrassed by us. And one thing you should know is that your list of enemies will grow with your boldness in the faith. The more you look like the Lord, the more you talk about Christ, the more you obey him, the more you will be reviled, hated, and find out just who it is that Jesus is telling you to love. Because they will show up. So those are your enemies. Second question. If those are my enemies, what does it mean to love them? How do I do that? What would it look like? Well, Jesus gives us practical instructions in this passage. He doesn't leave it up in the air. He gives us practical teaching on what it means to love. But first, I want to consider what it doesn't mean. Because again, you see, the religious leaders of Jesus' day taught not merely the need to dislike Gentiles, but actually to hate one's enemies. Again, they limited the understanding of loving your neighbor to Jews and likable people. However, Christ's teaching to love one's neighbor applies even to one's enemies. This was taught throughout the Jewish law. Consider just a couple of verses. Exodus 23, verses 4 through 5, we read, if you come across your enemy's stray ox or donkey, you must return it to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you lying helpless under its load, and you want to refrain from helping it, you must help with it. Proverbs 25, 21 through 22 says this, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. And so these verses emphasize how Jews should treat those who personally harm them. It does not refer, of course, to judicial situations like war or civil court case. So we must then ask, well, how did these religious leaders come to the conclusion that the Jews must hate their enemies. It's not hard to understand. The leaders considered how the Lord commanded the Jews to wipe out the Canaanites, right, not sparing any of them, and applied that to all enemies in general. And they also drew this conclusion from the imprecatory Psalms, which often displayed a great animosity toward one's enemies. Imprecatory means to call down curses upon. For example, Psalm 139, 19 to 22 says, God, if only you would kill the wicked. You bloodthirsty men, stay away from me, who invoke you deceitfully. Your enemies swear by you falsely. Lord, don't I hate those who hate you and detest those who rebel against you? I hate them with extreme hatred. I consider them my enemies. Well, those are some difficult verses. Asking God to slay the wicked, David declares that he hates, he detests those who rebel against God. He counts them as enemies. And so it's not hard, maybe, to understand how those religious leaders came to the conclusion that the Jews should hate their enemies. With that said, it is clear that the Old Testament taught God's people to love their enemies in many passages, including the ones we just considered. And it is also clear that some passages seem to teach hate for enemies by doctrine and example. So how can we reconcile these two realities? The call to love enemies and the personal animosity seen in slaying the Canaanites in the imprecatory Psalms. Here are just a few thoughts. On the one hand, verses that emphasize hate, especially in those imprecatory Psalms, are written from a public justice standpoint and not a personal one. For example, David writes as the king of Israel, who was called to execute judgment on God's enemies, the sinful people God had called Israel to wipe out. And God was going to wipe them out as an act of justice because of their excessive and violent sins. And Israel was called to be a means of God's execution of that wrath and anger on those people. Now, Romans 13 teaches that for God's new covenant people, right, the church, this is now the government's role. Officials are God's servants called to execute wrath on wrongdoers. Therefore, the execution of the Canaanites and those imprecatory psalms express this judicial role in the Old Covenant. Properly interpreted, they don't teach Israelites or us to practice personal animosity or hatred or violence towards enemies. And that was the misinterpretation of the religious leaders, which Christ was correcting. In addition, God's judgment reflects God's righteous anger, which we also are called to have. Ephesians 4:26 actually calls us to be angry and do not sin. You know, sometimes we're in sin because we're not angry. We should be righteously angry when God is dishonored and people are hurt. But in response to personal wrong, as we saw in the previous passage, we should be gentle, not retaliatory, even as Christ was. And often we only emphasize that God is love as he epitomizes it. But God also epitomizes perfect anger and perfect wrath. God is holy and he hates sin. You know, in contrast with the common saying, you hate the sin and not the sinner, Scripture really doesn't separate sin from the sinner. A person who lies is a liar. A person who commits adultery is an adulterer. A person who commits murder is a murderer. And believe it or not, God hates sin and the sinner and at the same time loves them. And this is why Christ died for sinners. He died for sinners to demonstrate God's love, but also to pay the penalty for their sins by bearing God's wrath. It's a paradox. God both loves and simultaneously hates. And this hate or anger is often called God's wrath. John 3:36 says, "The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him." And this is the state of all people apart from Christ. God loves them. He desires for them to repent of their sin, to believe in Christ, to follow him as Lord and Savior. And yet he also hates both the sinner and the sin itself. And his wrath remains on sinners. And on the cross, his wrath remains on Christ on their behalf. So if we will not repent and receive his Son, God will judge us eternally. And therefore, both love and hate reflect God's perfect character. And as we follow him, They should both manifest in our lives. We must love and we must hate in one sense. The scripture teaches that our hate must not be selfish. It must not be vindictive, concerned with personal retaliation. No, it must be concerned with God's glory and the good and benefit of others as image bearers. John Stott, in his commentary, put it helpfully this way. He said, the truth is that evil men should be the object simultaneously of our love and of our hatred, as they are simultaneously the object of God's, although his hatred is expressed as his wrath. To love them is ardently to desire that they will repent and believe and so be saved. And to hate them is to desire with equal ardor that if they stubbornly refuse to repent and believe, that they will incur God's judgment. He says, have you never prayed for the salvation of wicked men and gone on to pray that if they refuse God's salvation, then God's judgment will fall upon them? I have. It is a natural expression of our belief in God, that he is the God both of salvation and of judgment, and that we desire his perfect will to be done. So with that balanced picture in mind, what does it mean then to love our enemies? Well, Jesus states three ways. First, pray for them. Verse 44, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So love intercedes in prayer for our enemies. Think of Stephen, the first Christian martyr in the book of Acts, praying for the very people killing him, heaping stone upon stone, asking that the Lord would forgive him. Father, don't lay this sin to their charge. Think of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, pleading with God for the forgiveness of those who were crucifying him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Love pleads in prayer for the souls, the salvation, the repentance of our enemies. And this isn't some kind of blind naivety. This isn't pretending like our enemies are great, that they are saints, that they are doing us good. No, praying for them in this way includes recognizing, looking full in the face of all of their evil towards us. And notice also that Jesus says we are to pray for our enemies. There is no way to more quickly develop love for an enemy than to pray for him. It's very difficult to get down on your knees and offer up sincere prayers for another without cultivating love for that person. Asking God to forgive them. Asking God that he would grant them peace with us. All of these things we ought to do. Someone once said, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human, but to return good for evil is divine. That is what Christ is asking us to do when he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Second, provide for them. The example in verse 45 is illuminating. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The theologians call this God's common grace. It's common because everyone receives this grace. Every day, God blesses his enemies. Did you know that? Every single day, God gives blessings to those who don't care about him, who blaspheme his name, who disobey his commands, who have not a single thought or concern about him. They never give him a thought, and yet every day he feeds them and gives them blessings. And we, who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, his children, we are to do the same. We are to be children of our Father in heaven who do this. And so God's enemy love looks like provision. Not just prayer then, but provision can be a part of what it looks like to love our enemies. An early church historian named Eusebius, who died in the mid-300s, records that during a time of great upheaval in the city of Caesarea, when plague came down on a city already dealing with both famine and war, people fled the city with the exception of one group, the Christians. And he records, all day long, some of them, the Christians, tended to the dying and to their burial, countless numbers with no one to care for them. Others gathered together from all parts of the city, a multitude of those withered from famine, and distributed bread to them all. Very soon after, the last pagan emperor, Julian, wrote to one of the pagan priests, that when it came about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by the pagan priests, then I think the impious Galileans, i.e. the Christians, observed this fact and devoted themselves to philanthropy. They support not only their poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. And the Christians have long been known for their enemy love, laying down their lives even for the very societies and neighbors that persecuted them, by providing for them in kindness. And then finally, Jesus even refers to a greeting as a mark of enemy love. Verse 47, "And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same?" A simple, cheerful greeting at an enemy can be a supernatural display of the love of God. So that coworker who walks by your desk every day and ignores you, greet them. That neighbor who hasn't said anything to you since you moved into the neighborhood, greet them. And just listen to that question Jesus asked. What are you doing out of the ordinary? What's the implication to that question Jesus asked? You should be better than them. You should be at a higher level. You should not be the natural man with pride saying, I got to have a little pride here. I need to respect myself. I can't keep putting my greeting out to somebody who won't respond. No. We checked pride at the door a long time ago. We left it behind. This is a supernatural life, isn't it? It's a difficult life. It's an impossible life in our own power. But with the power of the Spirit living in us, it's not only possible, it's expected that we should live this way. Someday, when we are perfected in heaven, we will be exactly like this. So these three examples are just snapshots of what Jesus means when he says, love your enemies. He's really calling us to an all-encompassing sort of life. In small ways, like greeting and providing. In large ways, like praying for those who persecute you. Jesus calls us to love our enemies like God loves them. Now that brings us to our third question. Why should we love our enemies? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 45 the motivation for all of this. So that you may be children of your Father in heaven. We must be imitators of our Heavenly Father in our life of love. Your great motivation ought to be a desire to be like your Heavenly Father. Law dodging is a hobby of the Pharisees, but believers have a keen appetite for righteousness. We seek the living God, and we want to be like our Father in his moral character. Jesus just gives us this beautiful description of what the heart of the Heavenly Father is like. He says, you see these Pharisees who are saying that love is for some and not for others? Contrast them to your Heavenly Father. He causes the rain and the sun to bring blessing both to the righteous people and to unrighteous people, both to good people and to evil people. The heavens pour out his common mercies on everyone without distinction. His mercies come in this way to all. And these common mercies are instances and proofs of God's bountiful and sovereign love. They are a manifestation of a God who gives good gifts and who shows his love toward people who hate him. And even in redemption, the Apostle Paul can say, for while we were at enmity with him, at the right time, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, do you see the Father's love? The Father's love is a love which reaches out to those who hate him and pours out his grace towards those who are at enmity with him. And the Lord Jesus says, that's what we ought to desire to be like. We ought to desire to show the same kind of love as the love of the Heavenly Father. Now, I want to say very quickly that it is not our love that makes us children. By doing loving deeds, we do not make ourselves children of the living God. No, it's the other way around. When, by the Spirit of God, Father God makes us his children, we walk in love because we're in his family. When God takes up residence in your life by the Holy Spirit, he changes you and enables you to love those who are unlovable, to love those who do not evoke your love naturally, and to have compassion on those who do not evoke a response of compassion. You know, one of the terrifying things about being a parent is that your children are always watching. Your children will resemble you, either for good or for ill. They're always learning from their parents. children will resemble their parents. And that's a terrifying thing as a parent, to know that your children will look like you, not just physically, but even to some degree spiritually. But it's a blessing, Jesus says, as we think about our Father in heaven, because you don't have to look very far to see the way that God is showering blessings from heaven, even upon his enemies. People who are openly defying God to his face. And what does God do? He patiently showers upon them his sunshine, his rain. He feeds them. He gives them water to drink. He gives them a place to live. He gives them clothing. And God loves the whole world with this common grace for which he blesses them. And Jesus tells us that's the way you should act. Watch, observe, look how your Father in heaven is acting, and you try to resemble him. Don't do as the religious leaders did by rationalizing, I only have to love my neighbor and then I can hate everyone else. And Jesus just cuts right through those rationalizations. Love your enemies, pray for your persecutors, and again, the motivation is so that we would resemble our Father in heaven. And the reason that motivation is so important here is Jesus says, that's not the only possibility here. You may resemble your Father who is in heaven, but if not, you will resemble someone else. Namely, you'll begin to resemble those whom you hate. You will resemble your enemies. You will be like the world. Look again at the reasons Jesus gives for why we should love our enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So there's just two sides to this coin. We're to love our enemies in order to be like our Father and to be unlike the Gentiles and tax collectors. Another way of saying this would be to say that Christians are in the process of being remade in the family likeness of God the Father, and at the same time, having the old family likeness worn away. If our love does not resemble our Father, Jesus is saying our hatred will instead resemble our enemies. What Jesus is touching on, although he doesn't use these words here, is what the Bible talks about when it says that we were created in the image and likeness of God. This is something we encounter very early on in the first chapter of the Bible. Genesis 1, that when God created us, he created us male and female after his own image and his likeness. And God created us to resemble him. Right, not physically, right, not with the physical features. God is a spirit. He does not have a body like men. We are rather to resemble him in what the New Testament tells us is the image of Christ, or being remade after the image of Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Specifically, to resemble God in his love, especially in the way that God shows love to his enemies. So we are either growing in increasing likeness to God, our Father in heaven, or we're growing in increasing likeness to our enemies whom we hate. What Jesus is saying is that we often do that, though, don't we? I can give you 1,000 other situations where I'm angry at someone, where I see someone as my enemy. I'm tempted to hate them. My heart. Certainly that doesn't flow out into my behavior very well either. But Jesus put in the stark way. He says either we go one way or another. Either we will resemble our Father in heaven or we'll begin to resemble our enemies. Either we will grow in likeness to what we love and to whom we love, or we will grow to look like the very thing that we hate. So Jesus says there is no middle ground here. You can't sort of pick and choose how you work it out. There's no middle ground. He says we're called to be perfect. Did you know that? If you're in Christ, this is the trajectory that you are set on. Now, of course, that verse 48 works on two levels. It is both a door and a destination. As a door, the perfection Jesus demands here, the very perfection of the Father, total and perfect righteousness, drives us to our need for a righteousness not our own. It drives us to look to Christ for our justification, to cry out, Father, take my sin away. And give me the righteousness of Christ like a white robe. That's the righteousness of 2 Corinthians 5:21. Double imputation, the great exchange where God puts our sin on Christ as a sacrificial lamb. He takes on our record of debt, and where we receive his perfect record of righteousness. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this text drives us to Christ as the doorway, the gate to the kingdom of God. And the garments we need for this wedding feast must come from him. But we also must know this perfection is our inevitable destination. God is making us like himself and like his son. And this is where what our glorification will be in the end. We will put off the immortal and corruptible and put on the incorruptible. And this is what our sanctification is about. This is what is happening even in us today as we walk after our Lord and love our enemies like he loved us. We are being made like him. And we will not achieve perfection until glory. But make no mistake, that is where God is taking you every single step of the way, every single sin repented of, and weight of the flesh put off, and every act of father-like love put on. And this is the great hope, brothers and sisters, that we must ever keep before us. Fourth, let's end by asking a question maybe we are all thinking. But how? How can I love my enemies? Because so often I don't want to. How can I love the unlovable? And when we ask this question, I don't think we're primarily asking what needs must be met. I wouldn't even be able to answer that in all of your various situations. Rather, what I think we tend to mean is, how do I gladly show love to someone who is so difficult to love? How do I seek my joy in their joy when all they bring me is pain? And that's what I think is on the front burner of our hearts and our minds when we ask a question like this. And so at the heart of this question is suffering. And the thought behind this question is, this is hard. This is not easy. Trying to do this is costing me something. I am not glad when trying to show love to this person. I don't feel joy when I'm with them. So this is a good question, but it's a tough question. There's probably pain hidden beneath this for all of us. This enemy probably did many things to offend or hurt or belittle you. So we here are dealing with costly acts of love. Love can be costly. It always involves some kind of self-denial. It often requires suffering. And so the question then is, can the overflow of my joy in God be strong enough to enable me to gladly meet the needs of this person who causes me so much grief? And the answer to that is yes. The grace of God is sufficient for you. But here's the key. You must believe that there is greater joy and costly acts of love than there is outside of them. You must believe that the gain outweighs the pain. You must look forward to the reward. And where am I getting this? Do you see that little rhetorical question Jesus asks in the middle of the passage? For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do you see the implication? He's saying only loving those who will love you back has its own reward. But if you love those who hate you, as did your Lord, then God himself will reward you. So we're not stoics. We're not doing this for the sake of being miserable and mistreated. No, the point of obeying this radical command of the Lord is that there is great reward, great joy in it. When you obey Jesus in this, he will reward you. It's as simple as that. We are loving ourselves Christianly when we love our enemies rather than the craven self-love of the world, which says, your life for mine. No, Christian love says, my life for yours. And God interrupts that sacrifice with grace. He says that the one who loses his life in this way will find it. Love your enemies for the reward of Christ. And we see a wonderful example of this reward-seeking love in action in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 35. I just want to read this for you as we let these early Christians teach us about costly love. The writer says there, remember the earlier days when, after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions. And at other times, you were companions of those who were treated that way. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, because you know that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. All right, so here's the situation. Some Christians had been put in prison for their faith, and the others were faced with a choice. Will we take the easy road and go underground and stay clear of persecution, or will we risk our lives and our property and visit our brothers and sisters in prison? And they chose the costly act of love, and they lost their possessions. But did they lose their joy? No. They joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. And how? How did they do it? You accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions because you know that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And John Piper has called this faith in future grace. It's the prospect of our reward that motivates costly acts of love. These Hebrew Christians sacrificed their property, they risked their lives to show love to their brothers and sisters. Why? They knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. They were looking to their reward. Now you might say, well, that's all well and good, but they did this for people they loved. What about the unlovable? What about the enemies? Well, friends, the principle doesn't change. And the parallel to this, in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says there, love your enemies, do what is good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Why, Jesus? Why such sacrificial acts of love to my enemies? Then your reward will be great. You will be children of the Most High, for He is gracious to the ungrateful and evil. Do you see that? It doesn't matter whether your costly act of love is towards your brother or towards your enemy. What's going to motivate you is still the same. Great is your reward in heaven. Christ owns everything, and one day He's going to give it all to His people, to you. And your joy in His fellowship for all eternity will be the greatest joy conceivable. And you cannot conceive of a greater happiness than what awaits you. So let the prospect of this great eternal reward motivate you to love your enemies. Have faith in God's future grace. That's the only way you will love your enemies. You see, there is no such thing as an unlovable person. If someone were, in fact, unlovable, loving them would be a categorical impossibility. There are no unlovable people, but there are unloving people. There are enemies. And that is why the burden to change is in us, not on them. We must learn to love even when it's hard, even when it costs us. We must believe that there is greater joy in costly acts of love. We must believe that the gain outweighs the pain. We must look forward to the reward. But we must also remember God's own love for us in the past. Friends, do you know what the greatest example is of someone loving their enemies? It's God's own love towards us. No one here is unlovable, but every one of us is unworthy. We do not deserve God's love because we have all sinned. And sin is essentially the statement, I hate God. We all at one point hated God. And perhaps some of us here still do. And now I ask you, how did God love us? How did God gladly meet our needs? Our need was great. We were separated from God. We were under His righteous wrath. We were His enemies. We were guilty, vile, and helpless sinners. We were rebels without a cause. We needed someone to live that life of perfect obedience that we all failed to live, to bear the punishment of our sins in our place in order to be brought back to God. That's what we needed. And how did God gladly meet that need? How did God love us, His enemies? Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God proves His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then? Since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Was this costly? Yes, it cost Jesus his life. And what motivated this painful act of love by our Savior? Jesus himself looked forward to his reward. Isaiah 53:11, after his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Costly love, in the end, led to maximum joy. The greatest act of love that ever happened was possible because Jesus pursued the greatest imaginable joy, the joy of being exalted to God's own right hand in the assembly of his redeemed people. And friends, that is how you love your enemies. Jesus picked his bride to love. His bride was unfaithful, impure, unworthy, but by the grace of God, his bride was not unlovable. Jesus looked to his bride and still said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I will lay down my life for you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And he was able to give his life in love because he looked forward to his reward. And that's what we must do too. Loving your enemies is not an easy thing. Loving like God loves can be hard. Love requires sacrifice. But in the end, loving like God loves will be worth it. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look to him as your reward. Believe that there is greater joy in costly acts of love. And plead with God to give you the kind of heart that overflows out of joy in him to gladly meet the needs of others, even your enemies. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you did indeed love us when we were enemies, when we were dead in our sins and living in rebellion against you. That you did not leave us to perish under your just wrath, but extended mercy to us in giving up your Son to die for our sins and raising him from the dead and giving us life in him. And that you've adopted us into your family and called us children of God. I pray for those of us who have looked to Christ in faith, that you would strengthen us in this gospel. Use this word of your gospel to prompt us to again to look to Jesus in faith. As we turn from our sins and our hate, to find grace and forgiveness and redemption there in him. And I pray also if there are any here who do not yet know Jesus, that you would prompt them by the power of your Spirit to lay down their opposition, to put an end to their rebellion and disobedience, and to recognize that the only hope for mercy from your great wrath is to look to Jesus Christ, your Son, to trust what he has done for them as pleasing in your sight, as our great high priest who has ascended into the heavenly places, whoever lives to intercede for us at your right hand, your Son, our Savior, and to look to him in faith and the righteousness that he provides for us as a gift. Oh, I pray that you would lead people to trust in Christ and be saved even this morning. That Christ will be glorified and that your church will be built up. We pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior.